Well, we've gone over laws concerning divorce and other miscellaneous regulations recently, and it's very important. We learned last week it's very, very important that love be kept between the husband and the wife. God sees a marriage as sacred, and that everything should be carefully avoided which could separate them in any way. Obviously, that's the Lord. That's what he's all about. Now, because you think, too, the changes often prove for the worst. You know, people think that they're going to make their life better by just splitting up and all that, and a lot of times it doesn't work that way, especially if there's kids involved. God sees this as a sacred thing that you shouldn't have gotten into in the first place unless you really understood what you were doing. So, also, we were to remember that creditors who don't care about their debtor, they're just out to get the money. They don't care about the debtors, they don't care about their families, they don't care what happens to them because they just want their money. We're to be considerate. We're to think about those kind of things, you know? So the guy who would just leave a family short and in trouble was frowned upon. That goes against both the law of Moses and the law of the Lord. Now these last two chapters prove that using justice and fairness according to God's will is going to bring blessing upon you. Justice and fairness, the way God has told us. It's going to bring the blessing of God upon us. You know, we keep saying those who do unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord. Unrighteously. And face it, miserable is the guy who's distasteful to the Lord. He might not even know it, but he's miserable and he's distasteful to the Lord. So we're kind of been seeing those kind of things. If you look at chapter 26, verse 1 says, "And it shall be when, not if, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possess it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there." I notice there not to place, it's not a place of their own choosing. It's a place the Lord chooses. We do that a lot. "Lord, here's where I'm going to go, bless it. I'm going here, Lord. Come with me, bless me, man, because it's all for you." Well, you're telling him what you're going to do. He wants to tell you what he wants to do and where he wants to put you. But we tell him where we're going, bless it. Instead of asking, "Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do?" It doesn't mean he's going to send you to Africa and have to live in a mud hut or something. Not everybody has to do that. It's not a place of their own choosing. "And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days and say unto him, I profess this day," or now, right now, "unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us." So when Israel entered the promised land, they would put first the first fruits of the land in a basket and bring it to the tabernacle. Of course, later on, this would be the temple, but they would bring it. But where they would testify even out loud, profess with their mouths, that the goodness of the Lord in bringing them into the land that he had promised them. They're acknowledging that. He brought them into this land that he had promised to them and their fathers. And in reality, it's the worshiper who can say this. I'm finding that if you're not really a worshiper, you're not really thanking the Lord like you should. The worshipers are the people that the Lord's going to use. The worshipers are the people that are truly thankful. They worship the Lord. Only a worshiper can say this, that they're thankful, they're grateful. You've fulfilled your promises, what you've promised to our fathers, and really mean it from their hearts. Those who mean it from their hearts are those who worship. So a worshiper can say this, "And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God." By doing this at the very beginning of their new life here, now they're going into the promised land. This is turning over a new leaf. This is a new adventure. This is a brand new start in a new place. Here they are, very beginning. Each one in the entire nation now has the opportunity to come before God individually. You know, and maybe they're not aware of how to do this. Maybe they're being taught how to do this. They're all coming into his presence individually, and they confess his or her own faith. And Joe and I were talking about this today, how we hope when we see people confessing. Joe's learning in history, the history of the church. And you want to talk about a mess. And we're talking about those who say the prayers and confess this and that and everything else, but it's just lip service. It becomes ritual. That's how ritual prayers start. It just becomes something that you're spouting out of your mouth, and you think by saying it, God's taking it in, but you're like, you don't mean that stuff. The real stuff comes from your heart. You make up your own words. You tell him exactly how you feel. Here again, he would confess his faith, she would confess her faith. And the priest was to take these baskets, these offerings, and apparently then they'd speak some words, you know, and some believe that the basket was given right back to the worshiper again, and he actually took it home. He's saying in verse 3, I like this, I am come, which literally means not I am coming, or I hope to come, or I'm longing to come, or give me some time here and I will eventually come, I'm here. That's what he's supposed to be saying. He's supposed to be meaning this, I am come. It's me, I'm here. None of that stuff, I am or I have come. And I find this with the Lord too. At some point in your life, do you ever hear the Lord saying, have you really come to me? Have you really come to me for salvation? Have you really come to me for forgiveness? Don't come to me for a free ride. That's not what this is all about. Jesus says, come unto me. He doesn't say, think about it. He doesn't. He doesn't say, think about it. He says, come. Time is of the essence. Do it today. Today's the day of salvation. He doesn't say, wait for a good time. You know, let me think it over. Well, I got to get married first. I've heard those kind of things. Well, first I got to do this. First I want to party my brains out. Yeah, well, that might really happen. Do it now. Come now. This professor saying, I have come and I'm here now. And what I'm saying is real. And that should be us. Jesus actually, too, means keep on coming. You've come to him the first time for salvation and you've asked him to forgive you. Lord, I'm going to follow you. I realize the cross. I realize you died for me. You died for my sins. I know who you are. I know that you're God in the flesh, the most perfect sacrifice that there ever could be. You died for me. And I've come to you for salvation. He goes, well, then just keep on coming because you need me every day, all the time, for everything. Without me, you can do nothing. You know, think about it. He's the one who saves. He's the one who forgives. He's the one who protects. Think about it. He gives you life. He gives you protection. He gives you provision. He's the one that gives grace, gives mercy. I mean, it goes on and on and on. So what he's saying here is make this past tense, or what I'm saying, make this past tense. And here for Israel and right now for you, it doesn't mean anything unless you really mean it. I am come. Here I am. And Jesus, I want you. They're saying this to God, or they should be. In my mind, I'm always thinking, are they serious? Do they really mean it? Or have they just followed a formula or just said the prayer? I've asked kids, are you really? I said the prayer. Are you sure you're saved? Yeah, I said the prayer. What prayer? Do you believe in Christ? Do you really believe in who he is? You're not saved because you said a prayer or whatever. You know, you guys understand. So you aren't saved unless you mean it. And you need Jesus Christ. Without him, you can do nothing. So verse 5, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Now that word perish, it's actually better translated as wandering. That's really the better translation. A wandering Syrian. This refers to Jacob, okay? We know who Jacob is. This refers to Jacob, who was each Israelite's father or ancestor. This can't be Abraham. Abraham was a Chaldean. So was Isaac, basically. You know, Abraham became a Hebrew. He'd never been a Syrian. We couldn't say that about him. This would be Jacob, all right? When Jacob fled from his home in Beersheba, he passed through Syria, or Aram, to Mesopotamia. Genesis 24:10 talks about that very thing. Literally, it's Aram Naharaim is the place. Shortened to Aram, I guess. But he passed through to live with his uncle Laban, if you guys remember that. Laban the sweetheart, his fun-loving uncle there. Returning from there, Jacob was overtaken by Laban after he came through Syria to the Jabbok River, where he faced Laban's wrath. Why are you taking my daughters? Why are you taking my grandchildren? Where are you going? What are you doing? That kind of thing. And then later, peaceably, he even faced his brother Esau there in Syria as well. Much later, the famine in Canaan made him move to Egypt. And we all know that too. he found out that his son Joseph was alive and well, living in Egypt and second in charge of all of Egypt. And they had food and they went down there for food. When the Israelites' population became huge down there, as we've seen, and powerful, they were oppressed by the Egyptians, but God responded to their prayers. God responded to their cries and their pleas for deliverance. They were miraculously delivered out of Egypt. So it was God who also will enable them to enter and conquer into the promised land too. He's done it before. He's going to do it again. The land which the first fruits were going to be presented before the altar. And we know that he did. You know, if you read ahead, you read into the next chapter, you know they went into the promised land. You know they were victorious. They did these things, and they're professing these things. And as verse 6 states, "And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression." He hears you too. These people didn't think God was hearing them. And I know everybody in this room at some time is like, "God, where are you? Why does the sky feel like brass? How come it doesn't seem like you're listening to me?" He is. What we really need to do is turn it over to him and go, "Okay, you're trying to teach me something here. I'm not getting an answer. I'm not getting the answer I want, maybe. Whatever it might be, Lord, for whatever reason, I'm not hearing you. Maybe it's you. Or maybe he's trying to teach you something. Maybe he's trying to teach you patience. Maybe he's trying to show you, wait, in my time's perfect." But he hears you too. "And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm." You know, today I was studying and reading and doing school with Joe and doing all these other things, trying to fix stuff, just the regular day, answer phone calls, do all these different things. And I had like one more hour and I wanted to like get rid of the stress that prayer just didn't seem to get rid of. And I go downstairs and I'm lifting weights. And it does. For me, it's the thing. I just take it out on this weight machine. And I'm lifting and I'm thinking, imagine God's arm. I know, he doesn't lift weights and everything, but his outstretched arm. I just had this visual of his arm, this mighty hand with this outstretched arm. If God had a bicep, it would be like a planet. More than that. It'd be, you know, and I don't know, I'm weird, I know. But with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, or awesomeness is what that really means, and with signs and wonders, and we know all that stuff. As we read through Exodus, all the things that happened there. Just picture that sea opening up. And everybody's standing there going, "Wow, we thought we were dead. We thought this army was going to come and get us." And the sea opens up. Everything they've seen, everything they had from the Lord, all the things that he provided and everything. "And he brought us into this place and has given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey." And you know what that means. It means there's everything they need in it. And more. "He saw their oppression, and he came down to deliver his people. He did it then, and he did it later as a man, too, in Jesus Christ. He came to deliver us as well." And it's no less miraculous, is it? Not at all. He came to us, so we come to him. I like what James says. He came to us, we come to him. In James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Think about that. If you make the move to draw near to him, he'll make the move to draw near to you. And you know how he is. He's not going to make the first move, because you could never say that he's forcing you or that he's invading or anything like that. He'll knock on the door. You got to open it. You draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. I like that. So not only were they supposed to profess and confess that the Lord had brought him into the promised land, but that he had also delivered them from Egypt too. And every time, I know, you probably get sick of me saying this, Egypt is a picture for us of the world. That's what Egypt is. You've been brought out of the world. Every time you see you've been delivered from Egypt, Steve or Scott or Candy or whoever it is supposed to think, I've been delivered out of that world. I'm not a part of that world anymore. Some of us have some awesome stories about our deliverance from the world, don't we? They're not to look back with on longing or anything, because the life is now. But as we know, God wants to do all of that for us too, of course. Everyone who's born again has been brought out of Egypt, or they've been set free from the sin that used to hold you captive. If there's a sin that's still holding you captive, then you got to go to the Lord right now, soon, quick. Maybe you do right now. I don't know. But if there's something that's still holding you captive, that's left over from the world, talk to the Lord. Confess it. Repent of it. Forsake it. Tell him you don't leave his presence until you've made him sure that I'm not going to do this again. And you really feel that. Now, you might, but when you're done, you feel you're never really going to do that again. Otherwise, I don't think you're really repentant. Again, we're delivered from the world, but that's not all. He wants to take you. He wants to take us from that point on into the promised land, the land of promise, or literally for us, the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-filled abundant life. That's the idea for the Christian today, the Spirit-filled abundant life. I mean, he wants you to have life more abundantly. He wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He wants to lead you by his Holy Spirit. And it is an awesome life. So we might say that for them and for us, God has brought us out in order to bring us in. Remember 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul wrote, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, said the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Again, he's not going to turn anybody away. Come out of the world and come out of the old things and be a new creation and be separate. Don't touch the unclean thing, and he will receive you. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And that they are defined in the verse right before that, in John chapter 10, verse 9, as all who enter the sheep pen through Jesus Christ. He's the door. You know, the sheep pen is an awesome thing. If you look at the old sheep pens, the shepherd slept in the doorway. He literally was the door. You had to go over him, through him, under him somehow if you were going to get in or out. And no one got in or out without him saying it was okay. He wanted to protect his sheep. He literally was the door. So Jesus knew what he was talking about. He was talking about a real shepherd, and he's our shepherd. So they will be saved because he is the door. But the choice is up to you. See, these people, they may be coming up in line and saying the exact same thing here in Israel as the person in front of them was saying and not mean it at all. And we might be doing the same thing. We might be thinking we're going to Jesus and we're praying to him and it's something we've heard somebody else say or whatever it is. We just feel like we're just giving them lip service or whatever. Is your heart in it? Everything in this whole message tonight is about your heart. It really is. Are there hearts in this? Is your heart in this? Do you really mean what you say when you talk to the Lord? Because he knows. It says here, verse 10, "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me." He's given them. All he wants is just a little bit, really. "Lord, you have given it me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God." So to the Israelite, it's a time of true thanksgiving. Interesting. Thanksgiving for us is really supposed to be a day when we bring a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And that's a good thing. Most of us, me too, you know, we eat the big turkey dinner and everything and lay around the house and watch football or something and then have coffee and pie. I don't know, whatever, you know. But most of us, you know, and I love Thanksgiving. I really love it. I think it's one of my favorite holidays. But I celebrate Thanksgiving every day, and I'm not saying I'm great. I think you guys do too. But how many of us really make an offering to God on Thanksgiving Day? And the offering that he wants is you. And he doesn't want your stuff. He's not going to go bankrupt. He's not depending on us. I mean, some people think that if you don't give, God's going to go bankrupt. I don't see that in here anyway. But I think that too. The world really doesn't do that, do they? They don't make a sacrifice to God, or they don't make an offering to God, or they don't really thank God. Romans 12:1, we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It's our duty. Israel did present a sacrifice, and this was the real beginning of Thanksgiving, we could say, maybe. If we go back and check the Puritans and the Pilgrims, we'll find out that they gave out of very, very, very scarce resources. Some of us saw a movie on the reality of that when they came over and what really happened. They built a monument here in the new country to the Word of God, which is awesome because we're going to see Israel does the same thing. But they gave thanksgiving. And here these people are giving thanksgiving. But They made an offering to God on that day, the pilgrims, the Puritans, and here Israel's doing it. And as great as it is to make an offering of thanksgiving and praise with our lips, we ought to back it up sometimes with our purse or maybe our wallet. But it's really, really, really about the heart. It's really about the heart. You know, the praise and the wallet go together, some people say, in God's word, but he really wants your heart. Now, the second part of this chapter deals with the Israelites' declaration to the obedience of God. Verse 11 says, "And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." So for us, the first fruits are the tithe. So we're saying, Lord, you've blessed us. Lord, you've done so much for us. Lord, you've given us so much. You've been so patient. You're so good. You're so loving. I mean, we could go on and on with this. Do you ever just sit there and tell him those kind of things and thank him, and you find the things you're thanking him for, you all of a sudden you've got a list and you wonder if it's ever going to run out? I do. I sometimes, you know, you've delivered us. You love us. You're patient. You're good. You're understanding. So we bring you the first fruits of what you've given us. And that's what they're doing. And we've seen this before, that this has to be done with rejoicing. You know, a lot of people think of giving as, I don't want to give. It's mine. You know how we are, you know, it's mine. I don't want to give. Tithing is a time of cheers, not tears. And again, it's really, he wants us. People who don't have money, what do I do? How can I tithe? What can I do? Maybe you can cut a lawn. Maybe you can rake leaves. Maybe you can paint something. Maybe you can help your neighbor out. There's so many different things that we can do. There's lots of things. Shovel an old lady's driveway or something. But again, it is a time of cheers. It's not a time of tears. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, the Apostle Paul told us, we've seen this before, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or not of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And again, that word cheerful is literally hilarious. It brings hilarity to you. It means it makes you joyful to the point you want to laugh. You're enjoying it so much. When thou hast made an end of the tithing, all the tithes of thine increase, and the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat it in thy gates and be filled. Now, some question this, the third year tithe. There's a bunch of different beliefs on this. Some think that they only did this the first third year they were in the land. They did this every third year they were in the land. There's a bunch of different things. Some question the amount here. Some came up with it's 20% and so on. He just says, then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite and unto the stranger and to the fatherless and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. So if Israel would keep his commandments, then he's going to promise to make them his peculiar people and place them above all the other nations of earth. Now, this year of tithing in verse 12, we saw it addressed before in chapter 14. And basically, from what I understand, every third year, an extra tithe was to be given for the purpose of taking care of the poor, really, helping the people who really needed it, like the orphans and the widows and the strangers. There'd be strangers in the land, and they weren't always treated really well. They weren't given jobs and things like this. Well, we understand this in connection with widows and orphans, but don't forget that God said, Exodus 22:21, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Do you guys remember that? He's asking them, do you remember that? Take care of the stranger. Well, I know you're going to take care of the orphans and the widows. What about the stranger? Maybe they don't look like you. Maybe they don't smell like you. Maybe they don't dress like you. Maybe you don't like that kind of people. Whatever it might be. I find, too, that when you think about this, you think about, you know, hey, guys, we were strangers in Egypt. Do you remember that? How about you? What were you like when you were in the world? What were you like when you were in Egypt? When you were back BC and you don't today want to help that person who's really just like you used to be. It turns you off. It disgusts you the way they are today because you're this Christian and you're saved and you're delivered. But do you remember those people that we look down on them? Today, this guy came right to my house and he said what turned him off about Christians was he saw how Christians treated a lot of other people. And he was talking about, for a little while, he got mixed up in Mormonism, and he's out at Hill Cumorah. And he said the Christians would come and protest, and they had signs and megaphones, and they were screaming at the Mormons, how does it feel that you're going to hell, and all your relatives are already there? And I'm like, you got to be kidding, really? He goes, you should have seen it. I said, that is not going to win anybody to Jesus. It's not. You know, I said, I feel so sad sometimes for what the world thinks Christianity is because the few can blow it for us and everything. Do we remember what we were like when we were lost? How do we treat those people? Do we look down on them and judge them? Or do we want to remember, I was in that situation. Somebody came to me. Somebody ministered to me and it was a Christian. I was drunk or I was this or I was whatever we used to be. Remember, the Lord tells them that a lot. Remember that you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. You know, that whole thing with tithing too, I really look at it as if you're in God's presence, he'll tell you what he wants you to give. If you make $100 million, you can really afford to tithe. And we want half of it. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, who can't live on $50 million, right? No, I'm just kidding. No, you know what? We just pray, Lord, provide. Warren and I were just talking about this the other day. Calvary Chapel has that reputation for turning down all these ways to raise funds. I get fundraising stuff in the mail. How to raise funds, how to do this, how to sell. We don't have to. We just pray. We have faith in the Lord, and the Lord provides. Anyways, moving on here. Verse 14 says, I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. So the children of Israel were supposed to say, we did what you said, Lord. We brought the first fruits to you. We've given you the tithe. We've honored you, Lord. So please bless our land. And he will. He wants to. This day, the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Again, is your heart in it? Is your soul in it? Are we just going through the motions? Israel came to a point many times in their history where what they were doing, it wasn't with their heart at all. The Lord said, your heart isn't coming with you. It's just coming out of your mouth. You know, I used to belong to a church where I knew every prayer and I had them memorized and I could skip rope and draw a picture and do everything. I mean, all at the same time that I recited this prayer, I knew them so well. But I realized I don't remember meaning a single word of it. I just had it memorized. So I think about that a lot. But anyways, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And how often do we, you know, we had a men's conference not that long ago in Buffalo. And one of the pastors got up and he just admitted, he just poured out his heart. And he said, I found myself literally going through my Bible reading, going through my prayer list, going through my devotional books, and like, okay, that's done, that's done, that's done, that's done, that's done. And he goes, and before I know it, I got it all done, but what did I get out of it? I got it done. And I thought, we do that sometimes. We've got these checklists that this is how we fellowship with the Lord. Did this, did this, did this, did this. I picture them kind of doing that too. Are we doing it with all our heart and with all our soul? It says here, verse 17, thou hast avouched or confessed the Lord this day to be thy God and to walk in his ways. Sometimes you got to stop and understand what you've said. When we worship is a good example. Do you realize what you just said to him when you were singing those words? This day they've avouched that he's their God and that they're going to keep his commandments. They're going to keep his statutes and his judgments. They're going to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people. Now, that word peculiar, we think of it as being something strange. Peculiar doesn't mean a bunch of weirdos. And I think some people do think of us as a bunch of weirdos. It actually means blessed. Peter, he uses the same term, as you know, to describe the church in 1 Peter 2:9. And many Christians give the world the impression that we are weirdos. I know we do. In Matthew 12:19, we read that Jesus didn't strive. He didn't cry out. Neither did any man hear his voice in the streets. In other words, he didn't go running through the streets saying, I'm here, check me out, watch this, free miracles. None of that stuff. He didn't go running through the streets, drawing people, becoming a spectacle or anything like that. When the soldiers came to arrest him at Gethsemane, Judas had to approach him and kiss him to distinguish him from the others. He didn't stand out. He was an average Jewish-looking guy. There was nothing in him that we would desire, Isaiah says. He had to be identified. He didn't stand out because he was ordinary-looking. You know, in Luke 22, he didn't make a spectacle. He came and he'd taught at the shore, or he'd teach in a field, or he'd have the people sit down. Maybe he would teach at the temple, but he didn't draw people or yell or just humble, mild, humble guy. And the church shouldn't make a spectacle of itself either. That shouldn't happen either. So we shouldn't be peculiar the way we think peculiar is peculiar. So again, we shouldn't be a spectacle. What, though, is supposed to identify us? What is it? Jesus tells us it's love, isn't it? The love we have for one another, that's supposed to identify us to the world. That's what it's supposed to be. And a lot of times we don't see that. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. I know we've all seen other Christians shoot at us and kill their young and all that stuff. You know, it happens. It does happen at times. So think about it then. Today, for all kinds of people to love each other and to enjoy coming together and to be merciful to each other, today, that's quite peculiar, isn't it? It's peculiar to get together like this, to hug each other, to eat with each other, to study God's word, to pray together, to worship God, to love on each other. You know, the guy that came over my house today, I was saying, this church, you should try us. He wants to. He's going to come and... But I said, this is the most loving group I know because this church really ministers to each other. There's stuff going on behind the scenes where everybody's taking care of everybody somehow. And some of them got to stand in line to take care of others. But that's what the Lord says is going to identify us to the world, that we love one another. If we can't love each other, the world is going to think they don't even love their own. And Jesus, he knew what he was talking about. So that's pretty peculiar what we do. So, the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Those who keep God's commands will be holy. Obedience is the key. It really is. The word holy means whole, like solid. You know, the word, remember the word in the 60s, solid, brother. You know, one piece, one thing, solid, whole, not fragmented, not eroded away by sin, any of that. There's nothing missing. So that's the way God wants to bless us. We learned in Galatians chapter 3, if you remember, that God's commands or the law, it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, that we might be declared righteous by faith, by believing him. That word schoolmaster is the word tutor, and the Greek word for tutor means a slave whose duty it was to take care of the kids. The tutor would take the kids to school, he would discipline the kids and all that, take care of the child unto adulthood. He escorted them to wherever they went to, school or any other place, watched over their behavior at home. But tutors were often very strict disciplinarians, and the children at many times would think, I can't wait to get out from under this guy. I can't wait until I'm older and this tutor is off me, you know. They would kind of yearn or really want the day when they could be free from the tutor's custody. Well, the law was our tutor, which by showing us our sins was escorting us to Jesus Christ. We know we have sin, but we need deliverance from it. In chapter 27, verse 1 says, "And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, Keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster." It's plaster, really. Plaster them with plaster. Now in Israel, when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land, they were supposed to build a monument of stones and they were to plaster it over with plaster. They were to cover it with plaster, and then they could write the law on it, a monument that all could see, a visual representation of the law. They wrote the law on it, "And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over. And thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee." He's promised. "Therefore, it shall be when ye be gone over Jordan, that you shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them." They're not to do anything more to it. At Mount Ebal, they're to build a simple altar of stones. That's it. And all through the Word, God says that when anybody builds an altar, it needs to be very basic. You know, an altar to me always represents worship. Those who constructed altars did them for worship. So this represents, obviously, worship, but it was made, it's simple. Just stone, just earth, it's supposed to be common, nothing carved in it or on it, unless the Lord tells you to. Because otherwise the tendency would be, no doubt, the tendency, you think about it, it would be to focus on the altar. And people have over the years, haven't they? They would focus on the altar. The focus is what's going to be on the altar. The focus is going to be on the sacrifice. The tendency would be people are going to focus on it rather than on the sacrifice. You know, and sometimes think of the attention given to crosses. You know, a lady called me up 2 weeks ago. "You don't have a cross in your church." I'm not kidding. "You don't have a cross in your church." And my husband pointed it out to me. "You don't have a cross in your church." So you don't need one. I said, "I go to the cross every day, but I don't need a visual cross. It's not to be up there like an icon you can worship. Well, I saw one at Costa Mesa." And I said, "Well, great. Why don't you go get it and bring it here, you know?" I'm joking, of course, but I mean, we don't need them. I mean, if there are some anywhere, I think they're on Bibles and different things. That's okay. But see, people think they need a cross. They need Jesus. They don't need a cross. If he was killed in an electric chair, would we have one of those around here somewhere up on the wall? Again, often the cross can take away the real meaning. The symbol of the cross could take away the real meaning of the cross. He says, "Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God." The reason I'm talking about the cross, of course, is you know the cross represents an altar. When you think of altar, think of cross. When you think of cross, think of altar, really. But in Leviticus 1, that burnt offering was outlined, and it spoke of sincere dedication. In Leviticus chapter 3, we saw the peace offering, which spoke of joyful celebration. So it's as if the guy who brought it was celebrating his peace with God by having a barbecue with God. Really, having a barbecue with the Lord. Both of those offerings were necessary, and they both still are necessary or vital to the life of faith, dedication and celebration. Think about that, dedication and celebration. And when you think again of the altar, think of the cross, vice versa. But we really need to meditate on the cross, I believe. I think the cross is kind of left out many times, you know, that we need to go back there and realize what that cross meant. That's where the sacrifice has been made. To go back and really realize what it means. The church needs to preach Christ and Him crucified. Today, if they're getting away from that, be wary of that. Slowly, churches that were good are starting to get away from the main thing. The main thing is Jesus and Jesus crucified. you know, for our sins. What happened on Calvary, it was a tragedy, but it was a tremendous victory too. We need to go back there and realize both of those. What a tragedy that was, but what a victory that was too. Focus on both of those. So the cross was the ultimate altar, but by itself, it's just an object. It's the sacrifice, not the cross, not the altar. And it says, and thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. See, this should be our hearts. This, I think, represents our hearts. Once you come to Christ, you know, in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, it talks about these hearts of stone become flesh. And he wants to write his word in the flesh of our heart, really. You know, you think it should be our heart, because when is it that we sincerely dedicate our lives to the Lord and celebrate what he's done for us? It's when we're reading the word, when we're really in the word on a regular basis, isn't it? Psalm 119:11 says, thy word I have hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. It means you've meditated on it and you've memorized it. It's written in your heart. It's really something to you. And then we can clearly see the righteousness of his ways and this incredible sacrifice that he's made. So verse 9, and Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Now think about this picture here. Israel will be entering the land of promise that flows with all these blessings. And the law was written down in stone. And an altar was erected, which represents worship. So here they are in full covenant relationship, offering offerings that express worship and communion. They're not offering trespass or sin offerings. They're not. There's no offering for trespass or sin. So this means that there are people fully delivered, fully accepted, and fully blessed. They're literally a people in the actual enjoyment of their relationship. They're enjoying this relationship and their inheritance. So the idea is that with all of this coming together, wouldn't they or wouldn't you want to get around this altar and worship him with everything you've got? Think about this. All they have, this relationship, their inheritance, we're delivered, we're accepted. We have this covenant with the God. We're his people. We're a peculiar people unto him. This is supposed to make them come around this altar and worship with everything they have. What else do they need? What more could he do? That's the way I'm seeing this. Everything you have. Israel, like us, is privileged and they're blessed and exalted in full possession of the land, or they will be soon. They have all the commandments of God right before their eyes. So what remains? What remains is to present the sacrifice of praise and worship and joyous fellowship. And you know what that all is? It's Thanksgiving. That's what it is. It's Thanksgiving. This is what Thanksgiving's really all about. They have all that going for them. They've got the sacrifices of praise and worship, joyous fellowship. That's Thanksgiving. Verse 10, thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now both Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are about 2,000 feet high. And between them, there's this big valley, both of them, between the two mountains that makes this natural amphitheater. So evidently, standing there in the middle, everybody could hear, causes this natural amphitheater. So with six tribes on one mountain and six on the other, you know, all the tribes, the names, the sons of Jacob, and the priests leading in between, this huge stage is set for this great big illustration-type sermon that they're about to do for Israel that they wouldn't forget for quite a while. You know, they do, though, don't they? But at least they're not going to forget for a while. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and put it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. This literally means whoever curses his father or his mother will himself be cursed. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that remove his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now, this means, you know, don't move your neighbor's boundary. You've got a stone wall between each other. Don't take it and move it 3 feet towards his side so you can have some more land. Obviously, that's cheating. God would be against that. But you know what? I look at it as God's established some things, and they may be old. It doesn't mean they change. It doesn't mean they change at all. Just because it's old, remember the old paths. God is saying, I've set up some landmarks. Don't move them, because they're from me. And churches are doing that today. They're doing it a lot. You don't. You know, where do they get off saying they can do this? Well, we have a tradition, or we think, or we got about 10 guys together, and we voted on it. What? You voted against God. You voted God out. Don't move the old landmark. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. To pick on somebody less fortunate than you is, I never saw that. You know, even in the old days as anything. I used to get in fights for the kids who couldn't defend themselves. I just didn't understand that. So, cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say, Amen. You know, remember something here too. As they're reading the law, the tribes on Mount Ebal would say amen to the curses, while those on Mount Gerizim, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, those on Mount Gerizim would affirm the blessing. Now, when you think about this, you'd rather be on the one mountain than the other, wouldn't you? If you're thinking that you'd rather be on Mount Gerizim affirming the blessings, then don't forget that the altar, or the place where the blood is shed, or where the sacrifice is made, or where the forgiveness is made, in other words, is on Mount Ebal. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. It's incest, even if the father or the mother of your brother or sister aren't the same. You know, you only have one sibling. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Do you guys remember Sunday, Galatians 3:10? For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. We may be very aware of our shortcomings, and we might be very aware of our failures in our lives. And you know where you've messed up. You know where you've dropped the ball and you've fumbled, or where you've goofed up, or you've cursed yourself, or you've cursed somebody else, all because of sin and our stupidity. Romans 5:20 tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So the greater the awareness of our sin, the more thankful we really should be of the grace of God, shouldn't we? So it's no surprise that as Luke 7:47 says to us, the one who is forgiven much loves much. You know, do you ever feel like that? You've been forgiven so much, and you sit before the Lord, and you're just overwhelmed by that. Wow, do you love me? And you really begin to love him back when you start to think of all the things he's really forgiven me of and what it cost him. The one who is forgiven much loves much. So what I'm getting at is that this makes Mount Ebal the place where the blood is shed. So Mount Ebal actually is the place where there is ultimately peace and joy. Kind of like Sinai versus Golgotha, or Horeb versus Calvary. Galatians 3:13, we saw this Sunday. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And that Greek word translated redeemed is often used to be the term meaning to buy back. Speaking of buying a slave or a debtor's freedom, to buy back. And the Lord Jesus' death was a death of substitution for sin. He completely satisfied God's justice and exhausted his wrath towards his elect so that Christ actually purchases believers. He's bought you back. He's bought us back. And he's delivered us from the slavery of sin. also from the sentence of eternal death. Jesus became a curse for us. So by bearing God's wrath on himself for believers' sins on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the curse that was meant for us, the curse pronounced for those who violated the law. When Jonah was delivered from that whale, you know, he cried out. Many people think that when he was in that whale 3 days, 3 nights, that he actually died and that he was resurrected. Well, when he was delivered, he said, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." In Psalm 116, 12 and 13, it could be paraphrased, "How can I celebrate thanksgiving unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" How can I thank him? How can I raise up a good thanksgiving unto God? What would I do? Well, I know what it is. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's all he wants. Come to me. Call upon me and follow me. Take the cup. Call on me. Call on my name. And our last verse here says, listen to this. I love this verse. "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen." Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We pray, Lord, that tomorrow is a day that, in whatever way we can, we offer ourselves unto you. Lord, that we become a living sacrifice unto you. And Lord, as we enjoy tomorrow, I pray that, Lord, those we're with, they would see our thankfulness, our gratefulness, Lord, that they would want what we have, because we have you. Lord, thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you for just saving us, Lord, for going to the cross, for delivering us, protecting and providing. And you're an awesome God. You've heard so many prayers. You've done so many miracles. We've witnessed some awesome things in our lives. We read some incredible things in your word. We know that the promises to come are going to be awesome too. The best is yet to come. Thank you for all of it, Lord. Bless our fellowship tonight too. Bless our travel home. And anyone that's, Lord, on the road traveling afar to celebrate this Thanksgiving, we pray you'd go with them. Anyone for that matter who's driving, Lord, please protect them. And Lord, again, thank you. The Lord, just simply, thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.